Little announcements. The ladies' retreat sign-up has begun today, and I just wanted to make you aware of this, that the first 75 people who sign up for this get a secret mystery prize. And that really challenged me. I hope that you would sign up for that. I want to know what that secret mystery prize is. But it challenged me. We're also put out a sign up today for the men's upcoming Bible study. And I'm just going to tell you that the first 50 people who sign up for that will also be put in a drawing for a special prize, an autographed picture of me. That's what we're going. You do with that as you will. No, but this ladies' retreat looks really great. And let me encourage you, ladies, to consider being a part of that. Let me begin with a question. A question that I hope to at least to begin answering this morning. A question that is deep in its theological relevance, and maybe a question you've never even thought of before. Would you eat a dog if God told you to? If you heard a voice echoing from heaven that told you to eat Fido, would you? Now, if you are aware of the fact that it's probably a trick question, you begin to wrestle with these two dynamics. One is, if God tells you to do something, it's okay. And two, everything within me finds that disgusting. It's as if I were to hear a voice echoing through the clouds that said, "Dom, eat mayonnaise." I hope that my commitment to Christ is such that I would do it, but I would hate every second of it. Why did Peter struggle so much over the issue of eating with the Gentiles? Let's look at Acts chapter 10. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, this is verse 1, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. I like that. This guy was a paisan. A devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come and said to him, "Cornelius," and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." And so what does Cornelius do? He sends messengers to this man called Simon Peter. Verse 9. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop at about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by the four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him. We're getting to the point now. A voice came to him and said, "Peter, get up, kill, and eat." Now, I know what you're thinking at this point. You're thinking this: if God tells me to do it, I'm going to do it. Well, notice how Peter responds. In verse 14 it says, but Peter says, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Do you see what just happened there? Peter heard from God. Don't you wish that could happen to you? And God said, eat this. And Peter said, no. Why? What could possibly be more powerful in Peter's heart than a direct command from God? A vocal direct command from God. You know what it is? His tradition. See, Peter was brought up not to eat all the things on this sheet. And now, irrevocably, unavoidably, his heart found those things repulsive. To the point that even God's direct vocal command was met with no. Verse 16, this happened three times. And immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, we don't want to leave Peter here. I want to show you this. Verse 26, Peter eventually goes with them to the household of Cornelius, and they, verse 25, worshiped him. They hit their faces. They genuflected. They lifted Peter up as some sort of demigod. Peter says this, verse 26, but Peter raised them up and said, stand up, I am to just a man. And as he talked with them, he entered and he found many people assembled. Now remember, beloved, this is a room full of people that Peter has been trained from his infancy to find disgusting. The Jewish people called the non-Jewish people dogs. And not in the fluffy, cute way, but in the scavenging, disgusting, unclean way. And then Peter says this. Verse 28. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. And he preaches the gospel to them, and they get saved. Now, I bring this up as an introduction to the introduction, simply to say this. What was Peter's issue? We will see that he, through direct revelation, was told that Gentiles are now allowed into the people of God. And we will see him respond in obedience, albeit a sluggish obedience. And then we'll see him slide the other way again in Galatians chapter 2. Would you turn there with me? In Galatians chapter 2, he will slide once again to finding the Gentiles disgusting. He didn't end that way, though. We'll see that by Acts chapter 15, he came to his senses. Peter is just like us. He vacillates. and to give him a little bit of grace. Let's try to understand the fact that since he was a tiny Jewish boy, he was taught to eat with Gentiles, to associate with Gentiles, to even like Gentiles, would be for, like you, what eating a dog might be. It was gross. Now, I know some of you are former missionaries and missions-minded. You may have been to other countries where they do serve dog. A nice braised beagle, perhaps. German shepherd's pie, whatever it is. And you might have eaten it. Why? Because you knew in here that it was okay. And you didn't want to be rude. But in here, you struggled a little bit. And they asked you, how was it? And you said, pretty good. Had a bite to it. But that's it. That's the last one, I promise. So many are in here. I'm not saying it. All right. Where we've been. In Galatians, we've seen that Peter is vacillating between what he knows to be true in his mind and what his heart has been trained to be sensitive to. And Paul, because of this, has now been forced to confront him. Not because Paul saw Peter as an unsaved enemy, but because he saw Peter as a vacillating friend. See, the problem with Peter wasn't knowledge. He knew the Gentiles were okay. The problem with Peter wasn't his experience. God authenticated the message with the miraculous. We didn't read this, but in Acts 10, God shows that the Gentiles were accepted by miraculous manifestations. The problem with Peter was that his tradition trained his heart to have a negative emotional reaction to Gentiles. Beloved, tradition, although good in many ways, is dangerous because it pre-treats your heart to feel a certain way about things that your mind has long since come to accept. Let me give you some examples. Many of you may have been discipled under the idea that any music that isn't, let's say, Christian music is the devil's music. And now, no matter how hard I may try to convince you that that's not necessarily the case, the damage is already done. If you hear it, your heart thinks that's sin. Or maybe take a step further. Maybe some of you have been taught that any worship music that isn't hymns is the devil's music. And you know it's not, right? You understand that there's psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and some of these songs are super great. You get it. Yet here, you're struggling with it. Maybe you've been told so long that real Christians don't smoke that even if you know in your brain that smoking does not send you to hell, though it makes you smell like you've been there, to see it makes you stumble a little bit. When I was a brand new Christian, this is all introduction, I'm sorry, I don't know how far we'll get this morning, but you don't care, you'll come back next Sunday, right? I mean, wasn't it awesome to hear what we heard today? When I was a brand new Christian, I still smoked cigarettes. And so I'm out front of the church, right by the doors, smoking. And this nice, who wasn't, All right, this nice little church lady who was neither nice nor little nor a lady came up to me and said, you know what? At least you could go around the back of the building where no one will see you. And I said, she just became a sermon illustration. I love it. I was a brand new Christian. I'd never been judged before, at least like that. So I walk right into the church once I was done smoking the cigarette. I went right up to her and started reading Acts chapter 10 in front of everybody. I wasn't as smooth as I am now. And I told the lady, what God has called clean, don't call unclean. See, she'd been taught that that kind of thing needed to be hid. And she was scandalized by the fact that nobody had taught me that yet. Today we'll see that Paul continues his persuasion of Peter. Now, commentators and other theologians will debate whether or not this is a continuation of his talk with Peter. I think it is. I think it fits best that way, and here's a few reasons why. There is no sign whatsoever that Paul has changed his audience in verse 15. He does clearly switch his audience in chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, "You foolish Galatians." And even here, he's speaking to us and to the Galatians in a secondary sense. I think then it's best to understand that what Paul began to say in verse 11, he continues in verse 15. I'm sorry for the long introduction. But let's ask this question. Can the law actually save? Or to put it a somewhat different way, Peter, has your tradition really helped you at all? Peter, is this lifestyle that has been ingrained in your mind since well before your bar mitzvah? Has it resulted in a superior soul? Answer, no. And Peter knows that. In verse 15, we find this. It says, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." Now, what do we see justified all over? Justified, justified, justified. What does that mean? I'm glad you asked. The Greek word here, the verb is dikaiō, and it means to look at someone and say, "You are not guilty." It is, as we would use it in a courtroom setting, the judge declaring that the accused will not be punished. He will not be held accountable because the accusations do not stick. Is it possible to grow up a good Jewish boy, keep the law to the best of your ability, and be saved by that ability? Answer, no. God will never declare us righteous by our works. Let me read verse 16 again. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law," he's not, "but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus." Why? So that we may be justified, we may be declared righteous by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So first of all, what I'd like to look at, and this is beautiful, is how Paul graciously affirms Peter's sensibilities. I want you to see this in verse 15. Paul says this to Peter, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles." What on earth does that mean? Again, I'm glad you asked. What he's saying is this, we're both Jewish. We're natural Jewish people. We are ethnically Jewish people. We are by nature Jewish people. We both got brought up on the same traditions. Paul is extending to Peter this gracious affirmation of his, Peter's, sensibilities. Paul is saying this, you are a Jew by DNA and by training. So am I, Paul says. It's as if he is saying, I understand the struggle in your heart. You have been taught that these things are wrong, and now you've been told that these things are okay. This means that Paul and Peter were ethnically Jewish, and it means that Paul and Peter were culturally Jewish. And that's the starting point for the rest of his conversation with Peter. Why is this so important? Well, because it's really hard to undo here what your culture has taught you here, right? When you've been told your whole life that eating pork is unclean, gross, and wrong, you might have a hard time eating pork, even if you philosophically change your mind. Maybe you'll hear a voice in your head that says, mayonnaise is not the devil's condiment. And you're like, it's called hell man's. What else could it be? And you eat it, you choke it down. See, Peter had not only overcome his cultural aversion to eating with the Gentiles, but he did so by the direct command of God. And he will do so again. But he's struggling with it. Peter is a work in progress, just like we are. Notice this. I love this, beloved. Paul not only graciously affirms Peter's sensibilities, Paul gently acknowledges Peter's conversion. Now, Paul said some pretty serious things about people who are not straightforward about the gospel in chapter 1. Remember that? Let them be accursed. He doesn't handle Peter this way. Notice what he does. Verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Notice this now. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. You see what he's saying? He's saying you believed in Christ. You're not an unbelieving enemy. You are a struggling, vacillating brother. Let's be careful not to assume every error is a salvation error. I mean, how easy could it have been for Paul to simply write Peter off and Barnabas and all the Jewish Christians there? But he doesn't. He, instead of condemning Peter as a heretic, he appeals to Peter as a brother. And I love how he does it. We're going to see how he does this. It's beautiful. He does it by gallantly accentuating Peter's agreement with him. That's the best way to argue with somebody. The worst way is to say, you're bad and you stink and we don't like you and your mother dresses you funny. That's the worst way. The best way is to say, look, we're going towards the same thing here. Peter and Paul wanted to stand before God and hear him say, not guilty. Notice verse 16, first part. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Did you catch that? Paul is saying this, look, we both know this. We're together on this. We are ones who know. Well, what do they know? That a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. He goes then even further to say that, Peter, you agreed with it and believed it. Notice in verse 16 again, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. And he doesn't even stop there. He even says why they believed in Christ Jesus. We believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. It's as if Paul is saying, Peter, you know all this stuff. Here. It's here that you're struggling with it. I'm going to press pause right there and come back to this next week. But I can't stop quite yet. Do you think that your traditions will save you? You might be sitting there thinking, Dom, I grew up in church. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't chew. I don't mess around with those girls that do. You might have had a clean, clean life and be dead right now. You may know all the answers to every Sunday school question and be dead right now. You may have no tattoos. You may have old school Christian music blasting in your car the second you turn your key. And be dead right now. So how can you stand before God and be declared to be not guilty? I want to tell you. Let's first of all start with your contribution to the equation. In countless ways, every day of your life, in action or attitude or affection, you have dishonored the God of the universe. You have asserted your own authority over your own life, regardless of what he says and regardless of who he is. And you deserve to be damned. That's what your tradition got you. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ left perfect fellowship with God, the Father in heaven, Philippians 2 tells us. He didn't cling to it. He came to earth. He became just like us. And listen, every second of every day of his life, in his actions, his attitudes, and his affections, he honored the God of the universe. And he deserves glory. You deserve death. He deserves glory. But he switched with you. He switched with you. And he said to his Father, give me what they deserve. So he's whipped, spat upon,
and crucified. That all who would call on his name would be saved, would be declared not guilty. As the Bible says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Now imagine, right now, approaching God and saying, did you see how good I was? No. Do you see how good he is? God is not impressed with your traditions. He's not impressed with your morality. He's not impressed with your works. He's not impressed with your language. He's impressed by his son who died so you don't have to. And he says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, if there's someone in our midst this morning, maybe they know in their mind that they're a sinner, it's all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Maybe they know in their mind they haven't quite lived up, but in their heart, they're hoping they're just good enough. They're hoping that since they've been in church their whole lives, or since they are morally, comparatively clean, or that they do religious things like reading the Bible and praying all good things, that they're just good enough. Would you please convince them that they're not? What they deserve is hell. What they can receive is a sacrifice, a substitute. And by your great mercy, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you stir within their hearts a desire to pray something like this? God, I know I'm a sinner, both in my head and in my heart. I don't ask for what I deserve. But if Jesus died in my place, as the Bible says he did, I want to receive that. I want to be declared not guilty based on his guiltlessness. Would you receive me? I receive you. Your word says that you never say no. So will you change me? Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Will you save me? And Lord, I pray for those of us who are already Christians, that by your grace we would love this message, cling to it, for the encouragement of one another's hearts, for the salvation of our souls, but most of all, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?